The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
Let's do Psalm 137 and Psalm 138 today, and then see if we're in a mood for 139 tomorrow. If I'm in a mood for it tomorrow. Okay. Some of the reasons for picking a passage at the last moment, don't recommend it for everyone, but just a couple of words. How many of you want to prepare a meal on Monday and then eat it on Sunday? That's what happens too much when you're preaching. You have in mind what you're going to preach, and you spend your Mondays and Tuesdays getting your message down. Then you reheat it and warm it up on Saturday night and serve it piping hot and nowhere near fresh on Sunday. I want to preach on something that's God's doing in my life, that's active, that is me. If you aim towards yourself in your preaching, you'll hit other people. Also, when you're teaching and preaching on the same day, it's too hard to make a transition unless you've got something in mind that flows throughout the day. So I'd like to look at Psalm 137 and talk to you about some of the elements of it, and we're going to stretch through Psalm 139. First thing I want to point out is something that I just spent an hour pointing out to my class. You cannot teach a psalm without recognizing that that psalm is part of the book of Psalms. This psalm was placed in a certain way among other psalms in a context, just as surely as Romans 5 was placed after 4 and before 6, just as surely as you would need to know where you were in the Gospels to understand the context. It is that certain that you had better understand the book of Psalms as a book, an inspired book that has an order. And if you don't take time to find out the order, then don't talk about preaching contextually, because these psalms were arranged, and the book of Psalms makes it very plain that there is an arrangement to them. Where we are in this particular section of Psalms, it's the last of the five large sections of Psalms, the largest of the five sections that began in Psalm 107 and continues its way through Psalm 150. And what's happened is we've just come off of 15 psalms that talk about making a pilgrimage feast to Zion, to Jerusalem, and how wonderful that is, and how great that is, and all of the various aspects of making that pilgrimage. That ends in Psalm 134. In Psalm 135, we have a psalm that begins and ends with praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord, all you who stand in the house of the Lord. I know that the Lord is great. I know the Lord is all. Praise the Lord. Now, this one small chapter or psalm on praising the Lord is just one. If you had gone to just before Psalm 119, you would have found an entire section of Hallel, praise psalms. So what they're kind of doing is finishing up some things that they started before the two larger sections, Psalm 119, which is huge, and then Psalm 120 through 134, which is huge. Now look at Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. All the way down through here. By the way, so much so that I find that Americans are uncomfortable reading Psalm 136. Just at a kind of a reception, someone was married out in California, had a reception locally, and when we read this psalm responsively, by the time we got halfway through the psalm, people were looking antsy, like, well, we already said that. You know, I've already gone over that. Why should I repeat that again? We're in this kind of soundbite generation where people don't want to reflect. They don't want to meditate. They don't want to repeat things, and the more they repeat them, the truer they become. They want to move on to the next thing. Say it real quickly. Give me my news in little 30-second sound bites. And so we're not a people who reflect upon where we are, who God is. But if you had read all of Psalm 135 and 136, and having read about praise the Lord, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever, oh, give thanks to the Lord, then come to Psalm 137, it'd be like a slap in the face. Look at the difference between the tenor of Psalm 135, Psalm 136, and Psalm 137. Psalm 135, 136, praise God, love God, bless God, all that is within me. Look at how good he's been. Now look at Psalm 137. Be reading a different translation. By the streams of Babylon, right there we sat down. We wept aloud when we remembered Zion. By the willows in the very midst of that land, we hung up our harps, for it was there that they required of us. That's the very ones who carried us away captive, asked for the words of a song. Those that had spoiled us and robbed us wanted joy, saying, sing for us one of your songs of Zion. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? What a question. What do you mean, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? Where else are you going to sing it? What were you thinking? Were you thinking that you needed to be in Zion? You needed to be in the temple? That unless you're on the pilgrimage, doing what you did two or three times a year, every year in that comfortable setting, with my mind fixed on what it would be, every year stopping at the same place to sing the same songs, probably as you got to the temple, stopping in every one of the major steps, the landing, singing one of those Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 34, then I go into the temple and do all the comfortable things, that's singing the praises of God. That's not singing God's praises. That's old home week. That's comfort. That's religion. And that's where so many of us are. That's our idea of worshiping God. It's I do this and I do this and it's just right for me. And we live in a world that wants everything to be suited to our surroundings. Now, I don't care if those surroundings are old and comfortable or contemporary and comfortable. I don't care if I'm talking about your grandparents and the music you don't like, or you and the music you like. And you won't go to a church that doesn't play the music you like, because it's not the music you like. Somehow music has become the definition of worship instead of knowing the Lord our God and the Word of God. We're in trouble, people. We're in massive trouble. We're allowing the world to whip us back and forth. That it's all about where you are and the setting. That somehow the setting has to be just right. When I walk into that sanctuary, that the front has to be set up a certain way. And as I walk into the building, there's got to be nice music being piped over. We can put a little contemporary music in because nobody knows what they're listening to. So we pipe that in over the top and we'll break those oldsters in one way or the other. You know, then as you walk in, there's the nice usher. You know he's an usher because he's got a 6x7 badge greeter. It's my job to be friendly today. And he hands you the bulletin and you walk on staring at his socks, and then you sit in your seat making sure it's not someone else's seat, and then you're sitting there, and then the choruses, you're singing the same choruses, you're singing the same hymns, you're singing the same everything, and the liturgy is all the same, and you're comfortable and you're worshiping. Take you outside of that setting and you're asking the same question: how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? You know the problem with that? God kicked them out of Israel. God kicked them out of Zion. God took them out of that city, of that place that they had had since the time of David, 400 plus years. He took them out of that place and said, you're not worshiping me. You are not even thinking about this place. You're not even thinking about what it really is. All this place is a place where you come to meet me. And it's all about me. It's not about where you are or how you are or what you're doing. It's not about your nice pilgrimage feast. 15 psalms on the pilgrimage feast. One tiny little 9-verse psalm sweeps it all away. It says, look what happened when God took it away from you. While you were able to make that pilgrimage, you thought everything was fine. And yet year after year, decade after decade, Century after century, your hearts became more and more hard until by the time of Jeremiah, they got to the place where they actually thought that because they had the temple, because they had that great place of worship, God would never destroy them. During the time of Jeremiah, about 620 in that era, at that point, Jeremiah, there is a rebirth, if you will, a renewal of the temple. Josiah had found the book of the law while he was remodeling the temple. There was a religious revival. Everybody was coming back to the temple. The book of the law was being read. Things couldn't be better, other than the fact that Jeremiah was preaching, God's still going to destroy you. Your hearts still aren't right. You're depending on this place. God actually sent Jeremiah to stand outside the temple and to warn everybody who came in there saying, don't depend on this temple. I'm going to tear it down. Nobody ever liked to hear that. Herod spent 30 some odd years refurbishing the temple during the years of the just before Christ was born and after Christ was born, his son spent all this year lavishing the temple and building the temple up. And as soon as Jesus even hinted that that temple might be destroyed, they were on him like wolves. What do you mean? That temple is the symbol of everything. That's where we live. Well, that's the problem. It's worldliness. Worldliness isn't somebody doing something you wouldn't do, singing something you wouldn't sing, going someplace you wouldn't go. Worldliness is you getting comfortable in this world. And I don't care where you do it. I don't care if it's chapel, the classroom, your dorm, your church, your work, anything. It's worldliness. You don't belong in this world. You were not made for this world. Everything about you that identifies with this world is going to fall to pieces. Your body will fall to pieces. Even the best part of this world, marriage, ends in this world. There is no marriage in heaven. Your husband or wife is not going to pass on ahead of you and be waiting for you in heaven with flowers that they never thought of before you passed on. When they get to heaven, they're not going to have a thought for you because they're with their bridegroom. When they're with the bridegroom, they're not thinking of you anymore. I wish they had done it while they were alive because they ain't going to do it after they die. All right? God has for us a picture of his people. Worldly people. It's about Zion, and now that I'm out of Zion, I can't do it. We sat down and we wept. What do you mean you sat down and wept? Ask such a stupid question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This entire world is a foreign land. You were sent to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We're in real trouble. We're in trouble because now we're facing an age. People give it different names. I'm not even going to name it. Let's just call it the church of this age. The church of the modern age is now turning the church into the world. Everything about the church is about serving the world. If you're serving the world, if you're helping the hungry, if you're feeding the poor, if you're helping the people who are weak, that is serving God. No, it is not. Serving God is giving people the gospel and telling them they are perishing, they're headed for a Christless eternity, and this world is just a short bit of pain compared to an eternity away from their God. And we're losing that message. We are losing that which makes the church unique. We are pointing them towards God. We're pointing them towards the world. Somebody handed me an interesting article today about a new church that's forming. And they're having what they call, instead of a Eucharist, a U2-charist. Any of you ever read the paper? Oh, hide your eyes, faculty. That is really sad. It's one of those old inventions where people write on a printed page, you know. And actually they have things like tab, fast forward. They have all of these features in it, and you look at it, and they have little pictures there, and it's got real nice portable memory. You put it in your briefcase. Everything you could ask out of something. And it was talking about a new church that's forming, and instead of having a Eucharist, which is the celebration of the death of Christ, they're having a U2-charist, where they're going to gather and sing the songs of U2 and Bono. Because what's Bono known for? Civic consciousness. It's about helping people in the world. It's about picking up this cause. It's about helping the weak. That is what has become the Eucharist. People, there we have to balance. God has put us in the world for many reasons. God has put us in the world to be a husband. God has put us in the world to be a father. God has put us in the world to do many things. But when you were born again, God took you out of this world and put you into the kingdom of His dear Son to tell other people, you need to get out of this world. You need to point people to something else. And what the world wants is anything that serves the world. Anything that makes the world this sort of a, it's all about the world itself. I help the poor. I feed the hungry. I do good things. That's the church. That is not the church. This is a foreign land. And we are telling people you're strangers and pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven. That's not a message you're going to hear unless you preach it. That's not a popular message. The problem with Israel is their idea was, you know what it's about? It's about the land of Israel. It's about having the temple. It's about rebuilding. And it's fascinating, for everything that you see about Israel returning from the exile, for every part of the Bible that you read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the people returning from exile, they wouldn't have had a nation to return to if God hadn't kept a good number of them in the exile, namely the book of Esther. And God blessed the Israelites. And God had told the Israelites, I'm sending you out into the world so that the nations will know who I am. You spent too long in-house, too long getting comfortable, too long thinking of yourself as a nation and as a people. I want you to realize that you were sent out there to tell people who I am. Notice what he says in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand put a box around that. And notice how many times the next four or five songs we read about the right hand. Let my right hand forget. If I don't remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I exalt not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Who said that's right? What is your chief joy? The city of Jerusalem? The temple? Where you're meeting? Where you're comfortable? Or is it the God of gods and the Lord of lords? Wherever He puts you, whatever you do. Compare this psalm, by the way, to the next one. Psalm 138. This is the psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I'll sing praises to you. Meaning in the presence of foreign gods. I'll sing your praises. I don't care where I am. That's my job, is to talk about you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. They still worship towards Jerusalem, but they did it while they were in exile. Even David, remember, was exiled from Jerusalem for a time, on the run from Absalom. We get a number of psalms where he wrote at that time about his longing for Jerusalem, but at the same time he worshiped God. Don't ask. He worshiped God while he was there. Notice what he says in verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul. None of this, I can't do it, I can't do it. My hands hang down. I got to hang up my harp on the tree. I can't sing because I'm not where I think I should be. You make me strong. Your relationship with God is not of this world, and it doesn't make any difference where you are. We become so enamored with our surroundings that we need our surroundings in order to worship God, and that becomes dangerous. That's worldliness. Again, we get the wrong idea. Worldliness is a way of labeling somebody doing something you don't like. Worldliness is, though, when the worship of God becomes about the things of this world, people of this world, and what I do in this world, and not about the knowledge of the holy. That's what Psalm 139 is going to be about. It's about you and you knowing me and you encompassing me and everything that you would do in my life. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 138. Again, how different it is. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. How are they going to hear that if you're not singing the Lord's song in a strange land? God did not design Israel for the purpose of bringing Jews to himself. He designed Israel to be a light to the nations, to be a voice to the nations. When God rebuilt his temple, he put in a court just for Gentiles, a place for them to come and observe. My house shall be called the house of prayer. What's the next phrase? For all nations. You didn't seem to know that one. Isaiah, check it out. Okay, Isaiah, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus recalled that one in the Gospels. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. You could not find a greater contrast than between Psalm 135, 136, and Psalm 137, or than between Psalm 137 and 138. I don't know, when I was growing up, I heard a very, very different interpretation of Psalm 137. And there are differences, so it's not one's right and one's wrong, it's just a very different take on them. I was told it's such a wonderful thing to remember Zion and how hard it was for them. And we got to remember how difficult it was for them. I could buy that if it wasn't for the last three verses of Psalm 137. Remember. Remember he had said, I've got to remember Zion. I will not forget Zion. What does he want the Lord to remember about Zion? That he had established the city, that his people dwelt there, that he set up a temple. This is what he wants the Lord to remember. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, meaning when it was destroyed, who said, tear it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. You know that word happy is the very first word in the whole book of Psalms. Oh, the happiness of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That word happy, ashrei, means how blessed and how happy. Now we're down to happy as the person who can take a little baby and hit its head against the rocks. You know, I know there are imprecatory psalms, psalms for the destruction of the enemies, but I have a very hard time saying that psalm in this context is a good thing. All he can think about is get even with my enemies. I'm here stuck out in this terrible place. I can't sing your song, get even with my enemies. He's forgotten some 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah where God says, I'm taking you out of the land of Israel to purify you, to cleanse you, to be a witness, to be a joy. I want you to, you'll go forth with clapping. I want there to be rejoicing. I'm going to make you come up like streams of water in the wilderness. I want you to enlarge your tent in the wilderness. I want you in Jerusalem to be a test, in Babylon to be a testimony for me. Instead of that, we get this worldly, I'm not where I think I should be. I'm not where I think I should be. I just can't do it. Maybe different ages, you have different desires. The Bible says to flee youthful lusts. Let me tell you that this particular lust is not a youthful lust. It's a lust of old age. The older you get, the more your environment means to you. The more you want to hold on to things. By the way, one of the most dangerous things about putting up a church building is that you got to live with that church building 25 years from that point when everybody thinks the church building is more important than the congregation. And they'd rather keep the building than keep the congregation. Just a thought, I think there'd be more than a few churches who'd be well served if they got rid of their building and went back to meeting in a tent someplace and actually had a church instead of spend all their time worrying about who's drawing with crayon on the primary wall. Unless, of course, it turns out to be a deacon and then there's cause for worry, you know. Thought about that. Oh, kill all the children. Okay. Hey, I've had deacons in deacons meetings that sounded like that. You looked over there like, what are we doing? What's wrong with children today? I don't know. Crayons? You know, you never used a crayon. Then I look and say, foolish question. Probably never did, you know. Dealing back with the day of, you know, graphite and pencil or whatever. guys, we are missing something. We're missing the fact that God doesn't want us comfortable. The older you get, there's going to come a day when, like God told Peter, you know what? People are going to take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go. They call that the nursing home. If you, you know, you're laughing. How many of you have a grandparent who you just had to put forcibly in the nursing home? Not that many. You wouldn't be. Wait till you have to take your parent or your grandparent out of the home that they've grown up in a place where they feel independent, in a place where they feel like they're meaningful in doing something, the place where they raise their children, the place where your grandmother cooked that meal for Thanksgiving for her entire family for years and years and years, and then you put her in a nursing home. She's not going to cook. She's not going to do much cleaning. She's stuck with a bunch of people just as happy as she is, and she's living with all these people. Wait till you have to do that. And then you'll recognize, you know what? The sins of old age are just as tough as the sins of young age. We are worldly. We get attached to things, and we excuse it. Well, who wouldn't get attached to these things? Somebody who's attached to the Lord. Somebody who has to remember, God only put me here for a little while anyways. That Zion was only one place at one time. That God wanted me to serve Him wherever I went and whatever I did. That it's not about my right hand forgetting its cunning. It's about what the right hand of God does. He says in verse 7, I walk through the midst of trouble. You'll revive me. You will stretch out your hand against mine enemies. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will make perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's the attitude. When we talk tomorrow about Psalm 139, David changes the focus to saying, you know what worship is? It's about God. It's not about men. It's not about people. It's not about comfort. It's not about where I am. It's about knowing God and God knowing me. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. I just wish that in some way the love we have for you could be better expressed. I pray there might be a balance, that we would want to demonstrate to this world that we're different, that we'd want to love men and be lovers of men and servants of men, that we'd want all the things that come from a transformed life. But first and foremost, we crave you, the knowledge of you, that where you are is home, that one day we'll be with your Son and that will be home. When we step into his presence to be with him forever, that wherever he is, there we will be. Teach us this from your scriptures. It's in love and in praise and in thanksgiving that we ask this. Amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-451-7664.